Okay, let me pray and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your continued grace to us. We thank you for the fellowship that we have together in your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the promise of redemption, of your comfort, your care upon us. We pray that you would bless us tonight as we consider the heart of our Savior for us sinners, and pray that you would continue to transform us, our understanding, our own hearts, Lord, to love you more and to serve you better. We pray for our children, that you would bless them in their studies tonight and help all of us, Father, to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight is week nine, talking about the advocacy of Christ. So I want to start off with a couple of questions, one by way of review from last week, or just if you want to give an answer. So what does it mean to be an intercessor? What is an intercessor? Yeah, somebody who goes between. So what are some of the things, if you were here, remember, what are some of the things we talked about last week with regard to Christ, our intercessor? What does it mean we say that he is our intercessor?
Mediator.
Okay. Does anybody remember a text or the text we were looking at as far as, you don't have to like quote it from memory, but basically Hebrews, and what does it say? He ever lives to make intercession for us. There was a lot of the priestly activity and work of Christ tied up into that intercessor. So tonight we're looking at an advocate. What does it mean to be an advocate? I'm sorry?
Aside.
Yeah, there's a sense, and Rocky said, to be for somebody, it's sort of, you think about an intercessor, especially if you think about it in terms of a mediator, two parties that can't seem to agree, a lot of times, like in divorce situations or something, you might go to a mediator who will be sort of neutral and listen to both sides and work something out. Obviously, the intercessory work of Christ is not neutral. God is not neutral about anything. But it certainly can mean that. And even as we were looking at Christ as our intercessor, he's praying for us on our behalf, that there is that sense in which he's for us. But an advocate is far less ambiguous in terms of, what it could be used for. I know when I think of that word, immediately I think of like a lawyer for some weird reason. Your lawyer, your advocate is going to go to the courtroom and stand in front of the judge and is going to argue your case. Hopefully we'll do an honest job, but he's going to make the best argument he possibly can to the judge to try to, or even the jury, right, to get a good opinion decision for you. That advocate is very much more someone who is on your side. And so there are some differences then between interceding and advocating, but not just in the sense of our broad understanding of that word, like as it's used in sort of human speech. Because also remember, we're already at least one layer or level away, because the words that the author of Hebrew uses and the word that John uses, they don't use an advocate and intercessor. Those are English words, and they're using Greek words. So already we're in like a layer difference from the original. But even then, to go from, our modern understanding of an English word versus the way it was used back then, I think it's a bonus round, I suppose. But that's always a really good thing to keep in mind, even as we study the Bible, is that our tendency is to read the Bible and to see a word and to assume that because we use that same word in our own daily lives, or we hear it, read it in the newspaper, hear it on television or in movies or whatever, that therefore it's going to have the same meaning when we see it in Scripture. And sometimes it does, and sometimes a translator has picked that word because of that. But that's where kind of context and, you know, some more background studies can be helpful to make sure that we know that, you know, why perhaps John would use a particular word, not envisioning, you know, Perry Mason. I don't know why I think of Perry Mason either, but, you know, Perry Mason going up there and defending me in front of a courtroom, that's not what John is talking about. Well, I mean, it includes some of that, but that's not what he has in mind, definitely. But also, the book draws a really big difference between interceding and advocating. And I'm curious if anyone who read the chapter was able to pick up on what those two differences are. Did no one read the chapter?
Past and present.
Yeah. So, well, can you flesh that out for those of us that
he has interceded for us. He is advocating.
Okay. Well, I'm not quite sure that's the point of what he was talking about. I mean, he continually makes intercession. So I don't think it's a past and present necessarily, but close. Anybody else? Everybody's desperately reading through the
passive
book.
Passive.
Okay.
Better.
Well, so unfortunately, Catherine's not feeling well, so didn't come tonight. And we were talking yesterday after she read the chapter, and she's like, "So he intercedes for me all the time, and he's my advocate when I sin." And I'm like, "Yeah." She's like, "Okay, I got the chapter." It's like, "All right, there you go." I was hoping she was here. I told her I was going to have her come and give you her synopsis of the chapter. Maybe that's why she got a fever. But so the point that he's making is that when you think about ever living to intercede for us, that intercession, the work of intercession, is ongoing and always. He's always interceding for us. But as we'll see in just a second, as we look at the text in 1 John 2, that John is picking up this idea of an advocate to the specific moments in which we are sinning, right? So that always interceding, but also particularly in our sin, he advocates on our behalf. So let's read 1 John 2. And I have the two verses there listed. But I'm going to read, they're there. So, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So, again, just trying to get us sort of digging into this text and thinking about it a little bit. Why is John writing this letter? Yeah, right? I mean, in one sense, all of them are not going to be incredibly hard questions. So, he comes right out and say it, right? "I am writing these things to you," you know, talking about the word, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen, talking about the message that we have received from him, that we proclaim. He is writing these things so that we may not sin. That Orland makes this comment about, you know, God is not morally neutral. God intends for us to live holy lives. He is not, he does not desire that we would go on in our sin. And therefore, John is writing a letter that is going to talk about the gospel and Christ and all of these things. "I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, so that you will see the glory and the beauty of Christ, and that you would refrain from sin." But I thought it was very helpful to think through that as well, as Ortland was kind of talking about these things, that's not the whole story. Right? That if the gospel was so that you may not sin, right? The problem then becomes, well, what happens then when I do sin, right? I am a sinner. I continue to sin. Does that mean that now that I have sinned, that all that Christ did is no longer mine, is no longer active? Or does it mean the reason why I did sin is because I'm not really a Christian, right? Does ongoing sin make me not a Christian? Like it removes the grace of God from me because I have gone the other way? Or does the fact that I continue sinning mean that I never was a Christian to begin with, right? These are struggles that we would have if the whole of this letter, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And Ortland makes this comment, right? It's not just Christ over us as king and sovereign and lawgiver, but it's also Christ next to us, right? He is with us in our sin, and that is the rest of the message, right? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So on what basis then is Christ our advocate? Well, I mean, we're looking at the text. So, I mean, a lot of these answers are going to come out of the text as we think about it. What reason does John give? Let's put it that way. What is the basis for the advocacy of Christ? Yeah, I mean, that's a big one, right? He is righteous. And on one level, that might sound, odd. Right, because the righteous one is coming to advocate on behalf of the unrighteous one. And again, my limited knowledge of the legal system, which mostly comes from, Perry Mason, Law and Order, a handful of other things, right? Usually you expect the crooked criminal to be represented by the crooked criminal lawyer, and the truly righteous lawyer is like, sorry, dude, you're guilty. I can't represent you. But in reality, lawyers don't, especially if you're like a public defender, you don't really get to pick your clients, right? You do the best you can for whoever comes to you. But in this case, right, we have, it's not like Jesus had a bad day at the public defender's office and he got us. He is choosing to advocate on our behalf because of his righteousness, right? And that righteousness, this is something we've been looking at and we'll be looking at again on Sunday in the Gospel of Mark, that rather than be repelled by our sin and unrighteousness and uncleanness, Jesus is, we looked at it also in the book, though, he moves in the direction of uncleanness. He moves in the direction of unrighteousness. And that is, again, what he's doing. His righteousness is the basis for his advocacy. But you also can think about it, just in broad, the sort of broad theological concepts, right? Just as our mediator, the one who stands between us and the Heavenly Father, as the one who goes to the cross on our behalf, who lives that perfect life, if Christ were just another sinner, then his mediation, the salvation he accomplished would be worthless. At best, it would be for himself. And even then, you can't even die for your own sins to cleanse them. And so it is his righteousness that allows him presence to go into the heavenly places and stand and speak and be heard, because he's not a wicked, wretched sinner like the rest of us. He is the righteous one who can approach the Father as an advocate. So he goes on then and says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word that most of us probably, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We use that word all the time. Most people don't use that word very often. What does it mean to propitiate sin?
Satisfaction.
Okay. It's tied in with satisfaction, but there's satisfaction of what, I guess?
Of
Yes, sir. Way in the back.
Second, penal substitution.
Yeah, so there is, well, anybody else want to render a comment or a guess or throw something in there?
To appease wrath.
Yeah, I mean, propitiation literally means to turn away wrath, right? That the wrath of God is satisfied. That's that propitiation, that covering of Christ's blood, that he is the propitiation for our sin. And one of the things I think that John is even talking about here is this idea that advocacy, right, as Jesus comes near to the Father, and in the midst of our sin, the fullness of the wrath that we deserve has already been poured out upon Christ. And again, the idea is not, just like last week, it's not this notion that there's an angry father on the throne who just wants to throw thunderbolts at us, and Jesus is like getting in front of him. No, don't do that. That's not it at all. And yet it's still the truth that the wrath of God that we deserve was turned away on the cross as Jesus received the fullness of it, right? He has drank in. That's one of those words that I...
drunk.
But that now it sounds like he's stumbling. Right, sorry. He has drunk the cup of God's wrath. And there's nothing left in that cup. So who is this help for, this advocacy with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Who is this help for? Okay, yeah, so our, and the theory is, right, I mean, he's writing to a church as a Christian, so it's ours. Is it only that?
So anyone.
So the elect.
Sinners, the elect. Well, I do think, you know, there's a couple of pieces here that are going to be challenging for us, but that's okay. We can be challenged. First of all, there is that anyone, right? That this is not the righteous have an advocate with the Father. Well, first of all, if they were righteous, they don't need an advocate with the Father. If anyone does sin, and so there is that important statement. He is the propitiation for our sins. But what does he mean by not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? What is John getting at there?
For all who believe, all who come to him. All of nature, because the entire world fell when Adam sinned and fell into corruption.
Yeah, I mean, on the one hand, you know, if we were Arminians tonight, I mean, we would say, well, gee, there it is right there. He, you know, died in the place of everyone. And the only reason anybody goes to hell is because they reject the gift that Christ has already purchased for them or something along those lines. I also think that we do have to be careful that we don't try to make John say something other than what he's saying. Because John is using words that have meaning, and if he meant something else, he would have said something else. So all that to say, right? John is not talking. This is not universalism. This is not everybody's sins in the entire world have been covered over. But most particularly, especially in John's day, although I imagine we would find strains of it certainly in our own day and maybe even bits and pieces of it in our own heart, that we tend to think of ourselves in terms of tribes and groups and peoples, and surely Christ died for us, but we don't really think about others or even the availability of salvation to others. Christ died for our sins, those who are hearing my voice here, maybe someday on a podcast, but not just for us. He's not merely our advocate. He is the only advocate there is with God the Father. There is no other advocate. And he is not merely the possession, certainly not just the possession of Covenant Presbyterian Church or of the PCA or even of Western believers or American believers. There is no other salvation than through Jesus Christ. And that propitiation, one of the things that John Owen in particular comments that it is sufficient for all sin. And you think about it this way. If for some reason, we're going to think in human terms because this is not how God works, but let's assume that Jesus and the Father were sharing a nice cup of Starbucks coffee one afternoon and they said, let's save one more. I know we elected from the beginning, but let's just go save one more person. Jesus would not have to go to the cross to die again for that person. His death on the cross is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. It was an entirely perfect, pure sacrifice from which flows an infinite saving power. They probably wouldn't drink Starbucks anyway because it's not that great coffee, but yeah. Sorry. But I had to lighten that up. Everybody was a little tense there. But that ultimately, I think, is what it is that John is getting at in certain two ways. One, to people that, especially in the ancient world, maybe even more so than today, really thought of themselves in sort of regional gods, right? Rome has their gods. Greece has their gods. Israel has their gods. And this Christ is not just for us. Whether that's Jews or Romans or civilized people, he is the only Savior there is. He is the Savior of the world. Not that every single last person in the world will be saved, but that there is no other Savior in the world and for the world than Jesus. And the notion of the fullness of that propitiation, that it's not advocacy, it is intercession and advocacy that continue. It is not propitiation. Propitiation was accomplished on the cross. And now it is the application of that finished work. Again, using technical theological language for something that John is writing. But those are those important pieces for us to wrestle with. I did have one more question before we move on. But just any thoughts? That one was tough. Wait a minute. we'll work back this way. Gina, go ahead.
I was going to say, I like what you said, and that definitely ties into Ephesians 3, where Paul talks about the mystery. And he says, here, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That alone would have been insane for the Jews to believe.
Yeah. Well, and even the Gentiles, in one sense, just because once you get in, very kind of tribal, yeah. Leroy?
So Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this is Psalm 32 is after Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba and the death of her husband. This is the psalm where he's restored. And so this way he starts off, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So it's not everybody, but it's the ones who get that. So that's pretty cool to think that we're in that camp. Where God doesn't count.
That's pretty cool, yeah. It's really cool, yeah.
The whole thing of propitiation and advocacy is getting us there so that.
Yeah, and I know, maybe you've had this experience is in your own lives, not Leroy, but all of us, including Leroy, where it's just so easy to kind of understand intellectually election and, all of those different theological categories, But then really to dwell on that reality of what was on the other side of all of that, like what would have happened, you know, the reality of not being chosen and elect and saved and justified and being sanctified and regenerated, that it isn't what I have done or will do or could do or any of those other things, that this is God's choosing, electing love that has been poured out, and just the overwhelming reality of that, of the glory of that, and that because of that, not because of, you know, again, not because of anything I did or thought or said or whatever else. If we were thinking about anything I've ever said or thought or did, I would be thrown into the depths of hell along with everybody else. But purely from that love of God, that love of Christ towards me, that has caused the wrath of God to turn away. And then, you know, again, the fullness of all of that, that there's nothing that I can do that will ever take away the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Just the fullness of that reality of those things. Joe, you wanted to...
This is a very, very rich theological work. And some translations or some debate, you know, that translated propitiation, translated expiation, translated atonement, and there's some debate, but there's a sense in which all of those different definitions that can come out of that Greek word are almost all tied up together in it. You know, the idea of expiation in terms of cleansing, propitiation in terms of satisfying the wrath of God, you know, and the liberals say, oh, no, we can't, you know, talk about satisfying God's wrath, and, you know, we need to talk about cleansing, and, you know, we don't get into the atonement thing. And I think, you know, just all of that is wrapped up in that. You know, it's not one or the other. It's just, you know, that word has all that richness in it. And it's just, you know, so interesting that that word, just, you can't separate those things. If they're all in there, and that, you know, it satisfies God's wrath, it cleanses us. It's just such a picture of the atonement. You know, it's just so complete and compacted in that, and we try to separate out the elements of those, and, you know, if we're going to pick one, probably propitiation is certainly the better translation to the English, you know, but you got to kind of put them all together to really get the fullness of it. And I just think, you know, we mix the richness of it by just picking one.
Yeah, well, and you think about, like, you know, turning wrath away, whereas, and again, as you just said, I mean, that's the technical, literal meaning of what John is using there. But if that was all, that wouldn't necessarily be any better news than that you may not sin, right? Because it's one thing to have a God that's no longer angry with you because of sin. It's another thing to have a God who is gracious and loving and kind and draws you near to him, that is part of that cleansing, you know, that we be declared righteous. And so both, it's the wholeness of all of that. And I mean, I think it's great too that different authors are going to, you know, kind of draw different strands out of this. You think about, you know, it's one of the great things about all of these different words that are used, or all these different illustrations that you see throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, all these different metaphors, that there really isn't one simple way to really, in one sense, even to describe the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. There's just, you know, it's like a cord with all of these different strands in it that you can sort of pull some pieces out and see different ways that they're all connected. And that is definitely one of these things here. So one last question. Oh, sorry, anybody else? I know those three raised their hands, but then we didn't. Okay. Just this idea of why he is able to help. And so it is that righteousness, that propitiation that is the basis for this help that he is providing for us. And so to borrow from a psalm, he is our very present help. And one of the things, again, that Ortlund is drawing out in this book is in order to understand this concept of advocacy, we have to realize our ongoing need. And I think, again, coming back to what John is saying, so I could sort of paraphrase the Steve Tipton paraphrase of John, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Like, I really, really, really don't want you to sin. I don't want you to keep sinning. I want you to fight, struggle against sin. I want you to put sin to death. But I also want you to know that when you do sin, you're not kicked out. There's an advocate. There's a way for you to continue, not just to be restored as if you were away, but you remain in fellowship with God through Christ because of what Christ has done for you. And then there is that, then because of that, again, I love how it's just testimony that this is a divine author, not a human author. Scripture is so very realistic about the fact that we are not perfect and continue to sin and continue to need instruction in what is right and exhortation to repent and exhortation to turn from that sin, that continuing sin that is there, we can't ignore that. God is not ignoring it. He's sending John to write a letter so that we wouldn't keep doing it. But that struggle with sin and then against sin, and particularly, one of there's a handful of sort of common issues that you deal with as a pastor. And one of them, it's sort of like when someone comes and wants to meet and talk about things, serious things, not that just talking about life and family aren't serious, but they've got a particular issue they want to talk about. One of the few things it's going to be almost always is, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian because I can't deal with this sin. I can't put this sin to death. And one of that language of struggling in Scripture, which I think is so helpful, you see it a variety of places. You see it in, Jacob, wrestling with the angel and all of those types of things, is that Christians struggle with sin. And in fact, only Christians struggle with sin. Non-believers do not struggle with sin. They might struggle with the effects of sin because they don't like the fact that what their, alcoholism or their rage against their wife, they don't like what that does to them. But they're not struggling against a sin against a heavenly Father. They are struggling with personal issues, but they're not struggling with sin. Christians struggle with sin. And that's a good thing, right? Because the opposite for Christians, the opposite of struggling with sin is not struggling with sin. It is giving in. It is not even a pang of conscience against that sin. And so struggling is good. Right, we need to be in struggle against our sin. If you are not in struggle against sin, it's because you're not in a fight. You're just being carried along by the river, and so we have to fight against it. But that means, like most fights, we're gonna get beat up from time to time. And by God's grace and providence, there are times where we will prevail and other times where we will fall into those sins. But it's a struggle with sin and against sin. So the idea then for Christians in the midst of their struggles, this glorious reality that if we do sin, when we, not just when we struggle, but also, you know, when we fail, because that's really what he's meaning there. He doesn't say if anyone struggles against sin, but actually goes ahead and does it. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And one of the things that Orland then is talking about is, you know, what happens to our awareness of sin when we come to Christ. And I kind of moved beyond some of this stuff. I already mentioned it. But even as we come to him, I think there's this heightened awareness of the reality of sin. That's one of the blessings, and I'm not going to call it a curse. I'll just call it an added difficulty in your life in coming to Christ, is that you come to understand what sin really is, right? Sin is not what the culture doesn't like or what causes bad results in my life. Those are part of it, but that's not the definition of sin. Sin is anything contrary to the will of God revealed in his word, right? Sin is acting in ways that are contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God. But also, as we learn that and we start reading in Scripture, we come to a heightened awareness of what sin is particularly, right? Where we read those commands that really come at a very bad angle against the way we like to live our lives. Whether that is commandments, you know, any of the Ten Commandments, you know, the commandments about lust or coveting, commandments that God gives in a variety of places about, you know, marital relations or sex in or outside of marriage, and all of those things that rub the wrong way against how we might otherwise want to live our lives. When we come to Christ, we come to learn more and more of his law, and those things that maybe once we never even thought twice about, we're like, ooh, you know, how many times, like, oh, I do that, you know, oh, I think that way, I say those kind of words, I have those kind of actions. So then as our awareness then of that sin grows and increases, Orland then is drawing us then back to this reality of who Christ is to us in our sin. And he makes this great point that the question is not what does Christ become to us once we conquer sin? Like, once we have conquered sin, is he our advocate? Is he the parole officer that goes to the judge and says, well, I know he really messed up, but he reformed himself and he's come to all the meetings and he's done all the classes you asked him to do. He paid all the fines. I think we ought to let him off. No, he is our advocate in the midst of our sin, right? He is advocating on our behalf. He is for us in the midst of our sin. He stands in our defense in our sin. And I wrote that as a question, but I think we've already... Well, what is his defense? What is the defense that Christ offers to the Father, even in the midst of our sin, as an advocate? What would he say to the Father? Emily's shaking her head up and down like she knows the answer to this question.
No, I was going to say, he offers himself as our defense.
He's righteous.
Yes.
Okay. Those are great thoughts. Any other thoughts?
He's already received the wrath. He offers up that he lived a perfect life. He received the full wrath for those sins that was required.
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, like, the idea of what propitiation is his advocacy, right? Now, again, without saying the Father needs to be reminded, because he doesn't, but the fullness of those sins has been paid for. Right? There's, in one sense, with regard to sin, there is nothing left to do. Right? I mean, now, I'm not saying we, again, let me maybe be clear on the other side. I'm not saying we don't need to repent, but in regard to the wrath of God that we deserve because of that sin, it's paid in full. It's already been accomplished. There's nothing else that even needs to be said, because that's been paid for. As I was thinking through some of this, just had a couple of final thoughts that I wanted to share, and then one sort of final question, I guess, for us. And what kept coming back to me is this comment that Augustine made. It was a prayer: command what you will and give what you command. And as I was thinking through, just on the one side, both that struggle against sin, that I don't want this. This isn't license. But also, I think there's this sense in which the degree to which we hear my sins have been fully paid for on the cross, therefore that means that I can just sin as much as I want and have no consequences. The degree to which your thought goes that direction is the exact degree to which you don't understand what it means that Christ went to the cross and died for you, right? That it is the exact opposite of license. Now, obviously, God knows our inclinations. Otherwise, he would not have had Paul ask that question and answer it. Well, then I guess we just go on sinning, right? But it is that reality that there is this glorious reality of that propitiation and the fullness of what it means. And then in light of that, how I struggle all the more against sin. And that as God gives these commandments in Scripture that on the one hand are markers of my failures, right? The Ten Commandments are 10 fingers pointing at me, showing 10 ways every day, every hour of every day that I continue to sin against him. At the same time, that same grace by which the wrath of God has been propitiated and I have been chosen and elected and justified and everything else is at work in me to transform my desires and my thoughts and my emotions. And that God commands these things, and that I pray that he would command not what I'm capable of, but would command his will, would command his righteousness, even though I know I can't do it, and that he would give by his grace what he commands, that he would give me the strength and the power more and more and more to do those things that he commands. Again, just something that was coming up into my head. And then obviously the whole part of this is just that gracious heart of Christ towards sinners, that he pleads not our ignorance or even our innocence, right? I mean, this isn't, that crooked defense lawyer. He really wasn't there. The glove doesn't fit, or whatever it was. You can tell how old some of you are. That's not it, right? The plea is not he's really innocent, your honor. His plea is his own blood that he has shed. Some other thoughts there, but I did want to think just about that last question. You know, we have an advocate, just as we have an intercessor, but we are also called to intercede on behalf of one another, right? We're called to pray with and for one another. That's an aspect of intercession. How can we be advocates? And here I want to be careful, because I don't want to suggest that you can go into the heavenly places and advocate on behalf of somebody else. But think about advocates to one another. How can we take what Christ is doing, or maybe even can we take what Christ is doing and bring it into our sort of interpersonal, our fellowship relationships with one another? How can we do that?
I wish you can help people not to feel guilty.
Yeah, I mean, we're almost like friends of the court at that point. We're like, hey, let me remind you, what's going on? And again, that's not that we are, I'm not propitiating your sin. I'm taking you to the one who has, especially as, I mean, obviously we can do that in the sense of like, evangelism, like bringing somebody to say there is an advocate, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is covered in his blood. And if you, you know, we can bring someone to the gospel in that way, and we can bring struggling, depressed, you know, discouraged sinners back to that same Christ again and again, and be reminding them of those things. Yes, sir.
So, Eddie, I think you mentioned it in this chapter a little bit about, you know, Satan. You can be convicted of your sins by the Holy Spirit. You can be convicted of your sins by Satan. And the difference is that if you're convicted of your sins by the Holy Spirit, it drives you to, even in Scripture, be repentant, and his strength gets you there. If you're convicted by Satan, what happens is you start feeling guilty, and you feel like it's hopeless, and I've got no chance. And so I think this is driving us to the, he's right there with us. And so Satan has no power. I'm struggling with this sin, and I have a helper, Paracletus, who's right there with me to help me through that struggle, and he will advocate for me, even so much as to push Satan away.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, part of that is too, like, in how we interact with each other. Even when we do need to address sins, right? Because, I mean, that's part of living together as Christians, is there are times where we have to point out sins. And do we do that after the manner of Satan, or do we do that after the manner of the Holy Spirit? And those are, as you pointed out, those are two very different motivations and ways and methods. And that, you know, that doesn't mean that we can't come to someone in the spirit of the Holy Spirit, and they can take it in the spirit of Satan and run away from us, you know. But and I suppose it could work the other way around too, for all that matter. But that we try as best we can to to recognize how the Spirit even convicts us of sin, even as we come alongside. And even we go back to Paul, when he talks about, you know, if anyone sins, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and that there is that need for gentleness in that.
Yeah. What we need to do is help people to see Pelagian's lie, which is God will not command you to do what you are not capable of doing. You know, that was Pelagian's response to the prayer that you have here from Augustine.
Right.
And the reality is, God does command us to do what we are not capable of.
Right.
Because what we want to say is the scales. You know, does my good outweigh my bad? Am I good enough? But God doesn't do that. God compares us to his righteousness. So there's absolutely no way that we can meet God's standard. So when we realize that we are totally incapable of meeting God's standard, then we see our need for Christ.
Right.
So we have this idea of, you know, the contrast between total depravity and, well, we're weakened by the fall. You know, we're not drowned. We're not at the bottom of the pool or at the bottom of the lake. We're just in the hospital bed. And if you can just give me a little medicine, I can take it. You know, and that's the difficulty.
Yeah.
Is, getting people to see that reality.
Well, and getting them to not just see it once on one day, but all of us, you know, I think I would imagine every last one of us would be willing, maybe not publicly, to admit, right, that, we look at a command, and we, you know, even we will say at times, you know, I couldn't possibly do that. And on the one hand, you're right, you couldn't. You haven't, up till now, you've already broken that commandment an infinite number of times. And the need for Christ in terms of, like, forgiveness and the need for Christ's righteousness, because there's no way, I mean, I've already failed, so there's no point, I mean, otherwise, what would be the point of even going on? But I need his perfect righteousness. And to see that as that, you know, nearness to God, nearness to Christ, likeness to Christ, as infinitely desirable, that because of what Christ has done, that draws me not back to my old sins that are all covered. Well, they're not all covered, but you know what I mean, like that are all covered. No air quotes. Doesn't draw me back to my old sin because now I can just sin with abandon. It doesn't matter. It actually draws me to Christ, who is perfect righteousness, and that desire to grow in that Christ-likeness more and more, and know that when I fail, there's an advocate with the Father, and that I'm not kicked out because of that ongoing sin. Other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
I feel like it's easier to be advocates for each other if we know each other, and if we're in community with each other and fellowshipping with one another. And so, you know, the more...
Is this a plug for a particular ministry at Covenant?
Yes.
All of it, yes. But, you know, it's easy to just pass by someone and say, how you doing? I'm good.
Yeah.
But then once we've shared our lives with each other and we open up about our struggles to a select few, then we can walk alongside each other, and it's easier for me to encourage someone in their struggle if I know what their struggle is, and to be preaching the gospel to each other and share those promises that are so true and never change, and it's just easier to do if we
Well, and I think, too, it's really interesting. It was a small piece of what Ortland was talking about, but that idea of, you know, the parakletos, the word that is used there, that is, you know, variously translated, even in this section, and he had a listing of all the different translations and all the different ways that they translated it. But the reality that's the primary way that Jesus in the Gospel of John introduces the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside, and that just as, you know, Jesus is sending the Spirit down to be with us, to be, you know, the fulfillment of Emmanuel, not God with a handful of people in Israel, but God with all of us all the time. Is, I mean, once it's, you know, Jesus is Emmanuel, yes. The Holy Spirit is Emmanuel. He is God with all of us and remains with us. And that comforting, okay, on the one hand, yes, he sends the Spirit, but he also sends us alongside one another. And just as we, you know, look to Christ and his earthly life and his ministry as a model for our Christian lives, we look also to the Spirit. That what does the Spirit do? Well, I mean, the Spirit comes to us in our weakness and our struggles, comes alongside, provides comfort, provides strength, provides, you know, the accusations when we need them. The Spirit, you know, convicts us as well. All the things the Spirit does are modeling for us how we ought to live together. And in one sense, I know we're already a little bit over time, but in one sense, I'll be really careful how I say this, almost even more or better than what Jesus did, even in his earthly ministry, because so much of what Jesus is doing is tied particularly to the accomplishment of salvation on our behalf. And I'm not called to go up on a cross and die for you. I mean, now, metaphorically, yes, but literally, we don't need another sacrifice. All of that sacrificial work has finished and been accomplished. You look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being sent, the paraclete, to come down. All of that is part of, I mean, it's the fullness of our life in Christ together is coming alongside, comforting, encouraging, convicting, all those things that the Spirit does. Thank you. Any other final Yes, ma'am, way in the back. Way, way, way in the back.
It's funny, while I take notes, there's verses at the bottom of my journal, and there's two that actually go with pretty much with a lot that we said. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:39. And then Psalms 73:26 says, my health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is my bread.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Let me close in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight so very thankful that you are our present help in the time of our need. And Lord, every second of every day is our time of need, and you are there with us. You poured out your Son upon the cross. You gave him up for us all, and because of that, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We thank you that we have an advocate before you, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that he who gave himself on the cross as a propitiation for our sin, he is our advocate when we do sin. Father, we pray your blessings upon us as we just continue to meditate on these things, as we continue to live out our lives together as believers, that we would struggle against sin and know, Lord, that there is grace and power and strength with you, that we would struggle together against sin as a body, that we would come alongside one another and comfort and encourage one another. Father, that you would give us grace when we need it to say kind, gracious, comforting words, but also when we need to say difficult, hard, convicting words. But also, Lord, that you would work in our own hearts through the words of others, comforting or convicting, whatever is necessary. That you would work out your great purposes for us in Christ Jesus as individuals and families and together as a church. And Father, we ask as well that you would just continually bring our hearts and minds back to Christ, his loveliness, his mercy and grace toward us, all that he is and all that he has done. We pray that you would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.